And some of you may have not have heard, but I think most of you did hear, that one of our former presidents of the president's class, Charles Collins, passed away 3 o'clock on Saturday morning. And his funeral will be at 11 o'clock at the church. And it'll be, Dr. Jeffers will be preaching that funeral. They've asked me to get up and offer a prayer and say a word before that, and I'll do that. So I just wanted you to know that'll be Wednesday at 11 o'clock. And the passage that we're dealing with is really apropos in light of this loss in our class. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. And last week, we read Isaiah's prophecy about God judging 10 nations who were enemies of Israel. And that judgment was going to be fairly near in the future. And of course, those judgments took place, and they're done in the past. Today, we're going to look at chapters 24 through 27, which form a unit. And this is also a prophecy, and it jumps forward to the earth's final judgment. Okay, so this is about the earth's final judgment and the setting up of God's kingdom. This prophecy deals with end times, or what we call final things. The technical word is eschatology. It's what happens at the end time. This is a prophecy regarding the end time. And this judgment is going to be cosmic. That means it's going to be beyond the earth. Not only is earth going to be judged, but heaven is going to be judged as well. And so we might call this section, this prophecy, the grand finale. This is the end game of all the ages, as Isaiah the prophet sees it. And just as last week, I want to read portions of the text, and I think that'll help you see the big picture. And then I will deal specifically with certain texts, okay? So let's look at Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 1. Look what the prophet said. Now, this is a prophecy. And he says this, in a sense, out loud to the audience. He says, "Behold, look, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Pay attention to this prophecy. Pay attention to what?" Look what it says. "Behold, the Lord makes the earth what? Empty. And he makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants." This is the final judgment, and no one escapes. Look at verse 2. "And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest." They won't escape. "As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller." Notice how this end judgment is going to affect economics even. "As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor." This judgment crosses all socioeconomic boundaries and all social boundaries. It doesn't matter if you are a down and outer or you're an up and outer, you're going to be judged at the end of time. Verse 3 says, "The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered." Why? Because the Lord has spoken this word. You can count on it. Justice will be done at the end time. "The earth mourns," he says. It's almost as if he sees it happening. "The earth mourns," verse 4, "and it fades away. The world languishes." That means it deteriorates and it fades away. "The haughty people of the earth languish." In other words, they deteriorate and they fade away. That's the condition. Verse 5, "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants." Why? Because they have transgressed the law. This is why they're being judged. They knew right from wrong. They've changed the ordinance. They've broken the everlasting covenant. That everlasting covenant is the covenant that God established with Moses and David and Abraham and even Adam. And people know right from wrong, but they have broken it, and the judgment is going to come upon the earth. Look at the result. Therefore, verse 6, you see that? Here's the result. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. Those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So it's a universal judgment. And there'll be some people who escape the judgment. Who are they? The righteous will escape the judgment. God's people who have not broken the law, God's people who have been faithful to each other, they will escape. But for the most part, what we have here is a universal judgment, an entire curse upon the earth. Now look what this curse entails. Look at verse 7. The new wine fails. The vines deteriorate, they languish. All merry hearts sigh. People who used to be happy go, oh, what's happening? The mirth of the tambourine ceases. This is talking about parties and feasts that are going on. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. In other words, they will now drink it with a sigh. Look at this. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. So they're still drinking when this judgment comes, but they're now drinking not in jubilation. They're not celebrating the Mardi Gras. It's not Oktoberfest. It's not the state fair. That's not how people are responding to this judgment here when the judgment comes. It looks like they're drinking the wine, and they're drinking their strong drink, but they're doing it to drink their sorrows away, because there's nothing to celebrate here. They are in a state of gloom. And verse 10 says this, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There's a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. And in the city, and says, and the mirth of the land is gone. In the city of desolation, in the city desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. So he's just describing, you know, total chaos and deterioration and a judgment on the whole world. And here he describes the world in very interesting terms. He calls the world a city. It's very interesting, isn't it? Look in verse 10. The city. Now remember, he's talking about the whole earth being judged. But notice here how he uses the word city. He calls it the city of confusion. In verse 12, he calls it the city of destruction. This verse was one of the reasons that Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. Augustine divided the whole world into two camps. Everybody fell into one category or the other. The first he called the city of God. And they were the people of God, the righteous, the city of God. And then the city of man. And that was the people, was comprised of the people who rebelled against God. All the people in the world who rebel against God, Augustine put them under the category, the city of man. And that's what you see here Isaiah doing. He's calling it a city of confusion. These are all people in a city of destruction. People who rebelled against God, now they are paying a price. Jump down to verse 17. Look what he says. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. What is he saying? There's no getting away from this judgment, no matter how you try to escape. See, that's what he's saying. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundation of the earth is shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaking exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. It shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall. That's the whole earth, and not rise again. Very familiar language. If you see this, you've seen this language in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews says that there's going to come a judgment when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And the only thing that won't be shaken is that city of God. Remember, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was who? God. That city is not shaken. The righteous are not shaken. But everything else shall be shaken, and judgment will come upon the earth. And that's what he's describing. Look at verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high. Look at this. Who will he punish? The host of the exalted one. In other words, he will judge angelic beings, what we call demons, those who rebelled against him. He will judge the God of the nations. Every nation had gods. You know, the Roman Empire, main god was Jupiter. The Greeks' main god was Zeus. And then there were a whole bunch of other gods, you know, Diana, Athena, and all these different gods. And here we see this is a cosmic judgment. Not only is earth going to be judged, but their gods are going to be judged in verse 21. And then look what else it says right at the end of verse 21. He not only will punish those on high of the exalted ones, and on earth, the kings of the earth. Those who are the demons' representatives on earth. Those who run and rule the nations in rebellion against God. Verse 22 says, and they shall be gathered together, as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and it shall be shut up, and will be shut up in the prison. In many days they will be punished. We know from Revelation it talked about 1,000 years of judgment, 1,000 year punishment, caught in this pit, in a sense. This is all figurative language. You know? But what he's simply saying is there's no getting out of it. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 23, he says, the moon will be disgraced. The sun is shamed. Why? Because the Lord of hosts will reign. He will reign on Mount Zion. He will reign in Jerusalem. He will reign before his elders. And he will reign gloriously. The kingdom of God comes to earth after the judgment. Here's Isaiah's picture of the final judgment and the reigning of God on earth after that judgment. Does that make sense? Pretty clear, isn't it? This is going to lead to praise. So look at chapter 25 and verse 1. Isaiah begins to praise God. He says, oh, Lord, you're my God. I exalt you. I praise your name, for you've done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. So he praises God. Why does he praise God? Verse 1, for you have done wonderful things, and you've kept your word. What wonderful things has God done? How has God kept his word? He's judged the world just like he said he would. You don't sin and get away with it. There'll be a reckoning day. And Isaiah, in his prophecy, sees that reckoning day. He has a vision. He sees it happening right before his eyes. And when he does, he breaks out and he praises God. Look what else it says in verse 2. Why he praises God. For you have made a city a ruin. Look at that. A fortified city. A ruin. A palace of the foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Now, here again we have that city language, don't we? Some people try to say that that city that he's talking about is Babylon. Well, this is an end time judgment. And we do know that, does Babylon exist even today? Not around anymore. And at the end times, there's not going to be any Babylon. But I don't have a problem calling the city Babylon if we mean Babylon is symbolic or representative of every rebellious nation in the world. So Revelation, when John the Revelator has his vision, he sees think in chapter 17 and 18, he sees a great judgment coming and says, "Oh, Babylon, Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen." Well, that simply means the nations who are in rebellion against God are fallen. Notice he calls it a ruin. You see that? You've made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin. Notice it's all these cities which have been fortified and strong and armed and had big armies, they become ruins. Now, a little tidbit here. See the word ruin? In the Hebrew, the word is tel, T-E-L. And any of you who have ever gone to Israel or gone on any archaeological trips, you know what a tel is. Anybody know what a tel is? Just a tel is one of those mounds, rolling those. A tel is a mound. And it's a mound where cities used to stand, but they are no more. And then other cities were built on them. And so finally, what you have is just mounds of dirt. And archaeologists go there and they start digging into the tel to see what was there. What does that mound tell you? It tells you that the cities that were under there were what? Ruined. These are ruins here. The tel is a place of ruins. And so that's the word that Isaiah uses. He says everything is going to be ruined. And look at the outcome, verse 3. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of terrible nations will fear you. And this sort of indicates that, you know, when the judgment falls, maybe even these bad people say, "Oh God, we love you, we're going to praise you. Oh, we fear you, don't do that, God." But they're not saved. That's what people do when they get caught, isn't it? Yeah. We know that because look what he says in verse 4. For you've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, from the blast of the terrible ones. See, that is their terrible neighbors, nations up there in verse 3, but God has stood on the sides of people who have been oppressed by those terrible ones. Verse 5 says, you will reduce the noise of aliens. That means you're basically going to silence everybody. They're going to say, "Oh God, we love you." And he's going to silence them, just like that. He's going to reduce the noise of the aliens. How's he going to do it? As heat in a dry place. What's heat like in a dry place? You know, there's heat in a humid place. And when you have heat in a humid place, you know, the heat screams out, doesn't it? See it running down your face, you know? But guess what? Heat in the dry place? That's a dry heat. Oh, that's a good heat. It doesn't quite seem quite as hot. God's just going to silence him. He says, that's going to be it. He uses this kind of picturesque language to describe what silence means. And he says, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. You start complaining, "Oh, it's so hot here." And then what happens? You're talking and you're screaming, "Oh, it's hot, I can't." And then the cloud comes over and suddenly it feels a little cool. Guess what? Shut up for a few minutes. And God's going to just shut them up. Look what he says at the end of verse 5. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. He's going to silence them. Remember Gaither's old song? The marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. Huh? What's the rest of it? All builder's tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labor. In the courtroom, no debate. And what's the last part of it? Well, I know the king's coming. That's the next part. All the work on earth is suspended. Why? Because the king comes through the gate. Earth is silent. That's what he says. Earth is silenced. And then the king comes through the gate. And so that's what happens. He now begins to reign. And chapter 26 says this. Where am I? Verse 6. Verse 6 says this. I'm 25 in verse 6. And in this mountain, look at this, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. See, the Lord now is reigning. And what he does, he makes for all those people who are left over in this mountain, which means in Israel, on Mount Zion. He will make a feast for all people, a feast of choice pieces. You can imagine the people who were poor. Now finally they're going to eat. Look at this. A feast of wines on the lees, the fat things full of marrow. This is the fattest kind of meat and stuff that you can eat. I mean, this, if you have a cholesterol problem, you don't want to eat this. You know, it's one of those things. A well-defined wines on the lees. This is the richest kind of wine that there is. Now, what he says is that when the king comes, the world's going to be silenced, but those who remain and are not judged, those people are going to feast. And it's very interesting. In the New Testament, the kingdom is spoken of in terms of a feast. And Jesus, you know, describes the kingdom like this. He says, the kingdom of God is like a feast, and blessed is everyone who's called to the feast. And then he tells a parable about a man who invites people to, he fixes a great banquet, a great feast, and he invites people to come in. He sends his sermon out. He says, tell all the people to come in, the rich people, the powerful people. And one by one, they give an excuse. And they don't come to the feast. He said, well, then what I want you to do is go bring the poor people in. And the people are disadvantaged. And so the servant goes out and finds those kinds of people. And they come into the king's feast. And then the servant says, well, we still have room. He said, go out to the highways and the hedges and just compel them to come in. Invite anybody to my feast. So here are the people who are righteous. It doesn't matter what their status in life is, who they were before, but they were righteous people, and they're invited into the feast. Jesus said about the Last Supper, he said, I will not eat this meal with you again until I come into my kingdom. The kingdom is like a feast. We talk about the wedding feast of the Lamb. Remember that? Revelation, all those kinds of things. So the Bible describes the kingdom of God in terms of a feast, a joyous feast. Look at verse 7. He will destroy on this mountain, that's Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over the people. And there's a veil of darkness that has been cast over the people. And the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will take that veil of darkness that has blinded the people's eyes. And you know, Paul says that the Jews have been blinded. It's like a veil has been put over their eyes. One day God's going to remove the veil. And this is sort of an allusion to that. Darkness has hung over the nation for centuries, and they have, in ignorance, and they're blind, and it's going to be removed. And then he says this in verse 8. Now watch this. The king has already come. Now watch this. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from their faces, the rebuke of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Very interesting words, aren't they? He will swallow up death. You ever think of that, what that means, to swallow up something? It's like gulping down a cold glass of water on the hottest day of the summer. You know, you just drink it down right away, doesn't it? And that's how death is going to, just like that, it's going to be. Like a glass of water. Here it is, and you're so hot, and you just drink it down, and it's gone just in an instant. In that instant, death is going to be swallowed up, and all tears will be wiped away. Now, we've seen those verses before, haven't we? We'll look at them in a minute. These are verses that are quoted by the Apostle Paul and John the Revelator. They actually quote this verse right here, and one other verse that I want to show you in a second. Now look up at chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. See, now he's going to tell us about the lyrics that are going to be sung. What are they going to be singing in the promised land after the judgment takes place and the kingdom is set up? They're going to say, we have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Notice that he says that God will appoint salvation for walls and protection. This city won't have any walls around it because God's our protection. This is when the king comes and the kingdom arrives on earth, we're not going to have to build a wall. Think about that. We need walls to protect us, but guess what? And that day, we're not going to have to build a wall because God protects us, right? So not going to be any more threat in that sense. Look at verse 2. It says, open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. And we see this sort of this march into the promised land. You will keep him. And this is a very famous verse. Look at this. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Here's a verse that many people remember. This is the context. How often we quote verses and memorize verses out of context. This is the context of the verse. When does it take place? During the millennium. Isn't that interesting? All you have to do is trust God and he'll take care of you. You see, now we can apply it to our day as well, obviously. But in the context, this is the context when the kingdom has come, you see. And so he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is what? Stay. Notice that perseverance. Notice that dogged determination where you don't give up. You don't doubt. You keep the faith. You don't stop. You just say, Lord, you said it. I believe it. I trust you. You can take care of us because he trusts in you. And so there's this grand entry. Look at verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, in Yahweh, in Jehovah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Why? Why should we do it? How do we know it? Verse 5. For he brings down those who dwell on high. Look at this. The lofty city. That's who he brings down. The lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He brings it down to dust. Now, this chapter just continues on in that same vein. So that's why I said you're getting the overview of what these chapters are about. Now look down at verse 17. Very interesting. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, in other words, labor gets worse and worse and worse, and she cries out when she draws near the time of her delivery. So we have been in your sight, O Lord. Lord, for years, for decades, for centuries, Lord, we've cried out. We said, oh Lord, bring this all to an end. Bring this all to an end. Just like a woman whose the pain gets worse and worse. Said, oh, deliver me. Deliver me from this pain, right? And they say, we've done this for years and years and years. But guess what? All the years that they've cried out in their pain to the Lord for deliverance, he's not answered. Absolutely nothing has happened. It's very interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 18. We have been with child. We have been in pain. He's talking about prayer, but he's giving it in a metaphorical term. We've been with child. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth what? The wind. We didn't deliver any children. It was just like, nothing came out. Look at that. We've brought forth the wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance on earth. We've cried out and cried out, and our prayers haven't been answered. We have not accomplished any deliverance on earth. We've taken the bull by the horns. That hasn't happened. Nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. We have called for you to judge the world, and guess what? You haven't judged the world. They haven't fallen. You know, things just get worse and worse. You know, there are people that I know, and I think it's good. We need to do this. But they have prayed, they've looked at our country, and they said things are getting worse and worse. And their conclusion is the only thing that will save this nation is a revival. And they've prayed, oh Lord, send a revival. Oh Lord, send a revival. Oh Lord, send a revival. And guess what? Nothing has happened. You might as well just be talking into the wind. Because God doesn't answer. And it's tempting just to give up because the world seems worse than it was yesterday and the world's going crazy. And this was the state of Israel. Now remember, this prophecy, this is prophecy. That's what they did in the past. We cried out and we cried out and we cried out, and you haven't done anything. When this is written, God didn't do anything. This is a judgment. Judgment that's going to happen when? At the end times. That judgment is still in our future as well as in these people's future when it's being written. When it's being written, it's in the future of the people to whom it's written. And guess what? That final judgment is in our future as well. That doesn't mean we stop crying out. Guess what? Because when we see this, what does God finally do in the end? Judges. He answers the prayer. Isn't that interesting? But he answers it on his timetable, not theirs. He answers it on his timetable, not ours. We can't hurry God on these things when it comes to kingdom and judgment. After Jesus' resurrected in the book of Acts, he's ready to go back to heaven. And as he's standing there, his disciples are talking to him, and they say to him, Lord, will you establish your kingdom on earth at this time? Right now? That's what we've been praying for. And guess what he said? That's not for you to know. That's all in my Father's time. So all we're to do is pray for it with the assurance that indeed it will come to pass in God's time, and there will be a worldwide judgment at the end of the age. Look at verse 19. And then he gives this promise, and this is so good. You cried out like a woman ready to give birth to a baby. Nothing's happened. He says this. There is going to be a birth. Let me tell you about it. Verse 19. Your dead will what? Will live. Now, back in 25:8, he made a promise that death would be swallowed up. There'd be no more death. But he didn't say, he just said there would be no more death. But here he adds something. He does something one better. He says, not only will there be no death, those who have died in the past, guess what? They will be raised. See? So he says they will be raised from the dead. Look what he says in the middle of verse 19. Together with my dead body. He knows he's going to probably die too, because he's seen the prophecy. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. Along with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, he says, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And so he makes a promise that people who have died will be resurrected. Prophet Daniel saw the same thing. He said, in the last days, many who sleep in the ground will awake, he said, and they will be resurrected. Now, these prophecies here, and a lot of these verses, were promises that the New Testament writers just hung on to. They were very familiar with the Old Testament. And they believed these words. They believed the prophecy that God would keep his word, and there would be a final judgment, and God would do all the things that he said. And some of them actually wrote about it. So I want to show you an example of this. First, look over at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul. See if these words don't sound familiar to you. And when you get there, a whole chapter is a great chapter, but we're going to look at chapter 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. So look what he says. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, pay attention. Look up here, he says. Sort of like Isaiah said. I will tell you a mystery. That we shall not all sleep. That's true. Not all of us are going to die. Death's going to be swallowed up, isn't it? But we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and then look what will happen. Those who have died, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, look, what is it? Death is swallowed up in victory. Where did you see that? You saw that in Isaiah 25:8. This is an exact quote. And that's going to bring this great further word. Oh, death, where is your sting? In other words, well, it doesn't have a sting anymore. No one's going to die. Oh, Hades, where is your victory? One other passage. Look over at Revelation 21. And you'll see again how the Isaiah passage is at least alluded to. Look at Revelation chapter 21. And again, 21 and 22 are very important chapters when it comes to this kingdom of God concept. But here's what he said. Now I saw, John is having a vision. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Yes, they were judged. It's a cosmic judgment. And there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. Now here's the allusion to Isaiah. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. See, this is our hope. This is our promise. How do we know it's going to come to pass? How do we know it's going to come to pass? First, he's given his word on it. But that's not all. We know it's going to come to pass because it's already happened once. There was a man who was put to death. And guess what God did? Raised him from the dead. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, he demonstrated that death has lost its power. And it does not have the final word. And because he lives, we shall live also. This week, you know, we had one of our members die, Charles Collins. Former president. And as sad as that is, we have a hope right here. It's called the blessed hope. And no matter who we are, each one of us, doesn't matter what our age is, and some of us are younger, and some of us are older, it doesn't matter what our health is, some of us are in good health, and some of us are not so good health, it doesn't matter what our education is, some of us have no degree, and some of us have degrees. It doesn't matter what our station in life is, social, sociological. Every single one of us in this room, apart from the Lord coming, is going to succumb to death. Every single one of us. There's not one person that hasn't succumbed to death that's been a member of the Sunday school class, or who will not succumb to death in the Sunday school class. That could be a very, very depressing thing, couldn't it? But I'm a minister of hope. Because God promises that one day death is going to be swallowed up like you taking a drink of water in the hot summer sun. It's just going to be gone. Every tear will be wiped away. And not only that, the loved ones who have gone on are going to be raised from the dead. And we're going to enter the kingdom of God. That's the blessed hope. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, at this time we do think about those in our past who have gone, and this just this week. We think of Charles Collins. We think of Elizabeth and her family and how they're devastated, but not like others who have no hope. Oh, Lord, we have this promise, and we have not only your word for it, we have your demonstration that death cannot hold your people. that as Christ was raised, we too shall be raised. We think of those, Lord, in our midst who were in difficult pain right now. We think of Jack Bird, who's in rehab and just trying to get back on his feet. Linda and John Scruggs, who are struggling so much. And they're just tired. And they want to give up. And their bodies are deteriorating. Think of Jean Branch, who's fallen several times this week. It's very discouraged. We think of Anita Peterson. We think of Anita Robinson and just the physical things that they're going through. And those who've had just chronic problems over and over again. We think of Ethel Sexton. We think of Jimmy and Joanna Shipley and others. Sometimes, Lord, we just want to give up. But we have a promise. We have a hope that this mortal body will put on immortality. And this corruptible body will put on incorruption, never to die again. We thank you, Lord, for this hope. May we take it with us. May we live this week in the constant realization that because Christ lives, we shall live also. In his name we pray. Amen.